we are saved. You have made us alive. By your grace, we have been saved. You are God and we are not, and so we humbly submit ourselves to you today. That the living God is in this place, is stirring on soul, is wrecking down man-made walls of religion and self-belief. That you would break into our cling to your creation as we have worshipped it instead of you, the Creator. That you would give the deaf ears to hear. And give the spiritually blind eyes to see. That dead souls would be awakened unto life on this day. You, O God, we worship. For you, O God, we live. Preach, Holy Spirit. Move through my lips. Move your words from the page. Move in our listening, in our receiving, in the transformation you have before us. I repent, Lord God, of any words that have come from my mouth in years gone by which this doctrine of grace alone has not been clear. And as you have labored in my soul this week, that you would do that work in this place, and that we would repent of anything that we might add to grace. You can do that today, so we submit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can we say thank you to our band, who does a great job in leading us to the throne? We are in hour two of our study through the five solas. These five critical doctrines of what is famously known as the Protestant Reformation. These 5 points of contention that were in great need of clarity, an effort in the Reformation to reform, to reorient Christianity back to the authority of Scripture, to the original message of Jesus, the practice of the early church. These five solas are 5 Latin phrases. Sola meaning alone or only. A great summation of the 5 solas in the statement that's in our artwork as a series, and hopefully something you're coming to know, even memorizing that. According to the authority of Scripture alone, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. In week one, we studied sola scriptura, that we would live by the authority of the Scriptures alone, not try to add other authorities, other man-made ideas that we would also submit ourselves to. This week, we enter into the material cause of the debate. The how salvation works, what the Bible says about it. And so today we launch right into the center of the fire as we study, as we look at sola gratia, grace alone. I want to enter right into the problem that was in the day, back in the day, that was argued against it in regards to the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church taught eternal life was the result of a gracious gift of God and the work and merit of man. To quote a Catholic theologian, Ludwig Ott, talking about the Council of Trent, saying the Council of Trent teaches that for the justified, eternal life is both a gift of grace promised by God and a reward for his own good works and merits. So it's a teaching of grace plus man's efforts. The root of this teaching is found in a very widely believed in heresy in the modern church. People don't even know that they're necessarily standing on something that the scripture doesn't teach, called Pelagianism. Pelagianism is, it basically teaches that Adam's sin is not imputed to us, nor is Christ's righteousness, but that Adam is simply a bad example not to follow, and Christ is a good example to follow. That's the misteaching of Pelagianism. So let me define it for you more formally. Pelagianism, man's will, our natural state, is morally neutral, this heresy teaches, and therefore we are free to choose for or against God, making saving grace unnecessary. Christ is a good example, not the representative by whom we stand in righteousness. Adam was a bad example, not the representative by which original sin, by which we are morally corrupt. So we are to follow Jesus. WWJD, what would Jesus do? Is it a pursuit of religion at every crossroad to go, oh, okay, what would Jesus do? And I'd work hard to do that thing by my own power, by his example. That is a misapplication of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus that says in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Not Christ then you. Not Christ and you. Christ in you. Transforming you from the inside out. A slight tweak of Pelagianism, more widely embraced in modern evangelicalism to their detriment, is semi-Pelagianism, defined man's will or moral state is morally sick. So not morally neutral, a little worse off. Now we're sick, but still capable of denying or choosing God, making grace unnecessary. The popular phrase used back then was, God will not deny his grace to those who do what they can. We've tweaked that phrase in a modern day and have embraced the saying, God helps those who help themselves. This is not the gospel. A poll was conducted by which over half the evangelicals claiming to be evangelicals surveyed thought that phrase, God helps those who help themselves, was a direct quote from the Bible. 84% thought at least it was a biblical teaching in concept. We're in trouble based on the doctrine. This belief of Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. In an effort to correct in the modern day, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals properly wrote out a document to push back on growing trends again to add to grace, saying unwarranted confidence in human ability is a product of fallen human nature. This false confidence now fills the evangelical world. From the self-esteem gospel to the health and wealth gospel, from those who have transformed the gospel into a product to be sold, and sinners into consumers who want to buy, we're grossly mistaken in this understanding. Even buried in one of our classic movies, The Sound of Music. The hills are alive with The Sound of Music. But Julie Andrews, Maria's character, bewildered at the captain's sudden attraction to her, sings these words, quote, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could, so somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Deep down, human nature is convinced that there is a way to save ourselves, that we can play a part. While many believe this, others, maybe a little lesser notion, believe that indeed we require some kind of divine assistance, perhaps God will at least show us the way or send a messenger to lead us back. But in the end, it's up to us to follow the plan, is the belief. We can pull it off. In a democratic culture such as ours, we believe that our vote counts, and that by exercising our right to choose, we can actually and significantly change the world around us. And I don't necessarily have issue with that. I think it's a good thing. But what that breeds is an idea that we're taught from our youth, that you have it within yourselves to accomplish anything. And if we simply put our minds to it and give it our best efforts, we can get there. But then when we become Christians, we carry this human-based optimism into our theology. And if God tells us to do something, it must be because we have the ability to do what he commands, to fulfill his law. And in this, we fall headlong into this great heresy of Pelagianism. It is really quite simple. Grace alone doesn't make sense to an American who thinks that not that much is wrong with the human state. If people are basically good, do we need grace to be saved? Is the thought. The reason we must submit ourselves to sola scriptura, to the Holy Scriptures alone, is because this is the only place where we are told that we are saved by the unprovoked, undeserved acceptance of God. So the problem is some kind of merit or work in addition to grace, if we need grace at all. The correction is grace alone. Sola scriptura, sola gratia. Let me define it for you. A pretty full definition to chew on later, but let me read it. Sola gratia, salvation by grace alone, emphasizes that God is the initiating and sole efficient cause of salvation. All of mankind are born spiritually dead sinners, continue in sin, and only deserve God's righteous wrath. Man can only be saved from the wrath of God by the unconditional grace of God in Jesus Christ. And the fact that God saves some rather than committing all to eternal punishment is his act of glorious grace. This saving grace is only due to God's will and not because of anything good in us. Humans are incapable of earning, seeking out, or even cooperating with regenerating grace. This regenerating grace precedes his gracious gift of faith, in which a person willingly and joyfully trusts in Jesus alone for salvation. Sola fide is where we'll go next week. Faith alone. The foundation is grace alone. There is one verse in the Bible that, in my opinion, most clearly encapsulates grace alone. It is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. To my own amazement, I'm going to read you this single verse, and then we're not going to preach on any more of this passage, because we're going to leave it to you in your groups this week to dig it apart, because it is so good. God has given me enough of the other parts of Scripture that I want to teach on this morning, but hear the clear words of Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. My goal today is to help us fully and finally understand and embrace grace. There's many in the room already who are kind of troubled to go, man, I've believed in, I've sung about grace for a long time. I don't necessarily see where the conflict is. What am I missing? What am I confused about? To bring clarity to that. So to do that, we need to start by defining grace. For many of you, it's a definition you've heard before, but I pray, I've been praying, you would hear it with new ears today, with a new understanding and depth by which it causes you to sing to Jesus. Simple definition of grace is an undeserved gift from an unobligated giver. Grace is a gift from God. There is nothing in him that makes him obligated to give it. What he's obligated to give in his justice is his wrath, his judgment, his condemnation because of our sin. There is no part of who God is that makes him then obligated to give us grace. And we, there's no part of us that makes us deserving. No part. We deserve his judgment and his wrath. That's what we deserve. The Bible does not approach the subject of grace from the perspective that anyone is entitled to a chance to heaven, as most Americans like to think. Democracy, hear me, makes a wonderful system of our government. I'm stoked to live in America where our system says that everyone has a vote and everything is equal before the law. And in order to be fair, everyone should have an equal chance to participate in the process. This indeed is a good thing, democracy in our system. Let me be clear. God is not democratic. He does not operate according to American democratic ideals. One can be good, and so can the other. Can we get away from this thing where we have to marry these two love affairs that we have together? Large numbers, though, of evangelicals undermine and effectively destroy the doctrine of grace by supposing that human beings are basically good and capable of making good choices apart from God's gracious intervention. What you have to hear today, I pray it shakes you in this moment, unsettles you, so that you can fully get all that God has given you around it. As soon as we introduce a doctrine of fairness, we introduce a standard of right by which God has to save all, or at least give everyone an equal chance to be saved. There are streams of evangelicalism that have been created to try to fulfill that trench, because we're so in love with it. This is simply not grace. What is fair is judgment and condemnation and wrath for sin, for sinners before a holy and perfect God. That is what is fair. What is unfair is grace. And yet, by his perfect appointment for the spotless lamb, his justice is not betrayed. For the lamb took on the sins of those that God has set out to save. And so his justice is applied. I fear that for too many Christians, we talk about grace all the time. We sing about grace all the time, but we do not fully understand what real grace is and how truly potent it is. Do you know what has been the number one recorded song of all time by the most artist? I've kind of tipped my hand. I mean, you right? You see where I'm going. (Clears throat) Amazing Grace was written in 1779 by John Newton. Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Grace really is amazing. But the question in the room is it truly amazing to you? I mean, I would contest that for many of us, if we're really honest, we've never really stopped to study grace, to really understand it. And so therefore, we have a very low view of grace. It's not truly amazing. And for those who are in danger of having a low view of grace, that is founded on a low view of man's sin and a low view of God's judgment. And so we go there to build a foundation that we might rightly understand and embrace and sing and celebrate grace. A low view of man's sin. It was Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon who rightly said, "He that thinks lightly of sin thinks lightly of the Savior." Jesus told a parable about this in Luke chapter 18, 10 through 12. Jesus says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get.'" In other words, standing before a holy God saying, "God, I'm pretty good, aren't I?" We just all agree on that real quick, especially standing next to this filthy rat. "I'm looking good. I'm good." In comparison, verse 13, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" The tax collector in this story saw the depth of his sin, and it broke him. He knew he was desperate and dependent on the grace of God alone. God gave him eyes to see the depth of his sin. King David also had a correct view of his sin. He wrote much about it, and I want to point out Psalm chapter 51, middle of your Bible. In this psalm, David begins with a cry for mercy, for grace. Psalm 51, verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy," also translated right there, compassion, "blot out my transgressions." In this, David has a correct view of the wonder of God's grace. He says three very critical things: mercy, steadfast love, and compassion. Mercy, steadfast love, compassion. Also in verses 1 and 2, we see that he has a good view, full view of his sinfulness. In verse 1, "blot out my transgressions." In verse 2, "wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Transgressions, iniquity, sin. Let's look at those for a moment. Transgressions, that word means to cross a forbidden barrier. Our rebellious, sinful disregard for God's perfect law, in disobeying it, we declare war on a sovereign God. We cross a forbidden barrier. That is our transgressions. many as they may be. Iniquity is understood as perversion. It's the same word that he uses in verse 5, if you look at that, to describe his sinfulness since birth. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's speaking here of the doctrine, the understanding of original sin. That the seed in every one of us since the fall of Adam is sin. Your sin is not just the bad things that you've done. It's a seed that is in you from birth. Sin is the third word. Falling short, missing the mark. So many ways we can define it. But to focus on that phrase of missing the mark. It's not missing the mark in how I stack up next to the other guy like the Pharisees trying to do before God. Hey, next to this guy, I'm good, right? I get to come in. Ring the bell, I'm here. No, it's not that. It's how we stack up in the light of a holy God. Me, holy God. So, we don't miss the mark in the concept that we, in our failure, have of we shoot the arrow of our lives and we might not hit the bullseye, but we're on the target. No. We miss the mark, like we miss the whole thing and we're laying in the dirt. David uses these three words, transgression, iniquity, sin, again and again and again in his writings. In Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, speaking of the deliverance from these things, the grace from these, that's been given, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. What is so cool is how God's perfect word points us to Jesus. Flip with me to the New Testament, Romans chapter 4, and let's hear the Apostle Paul quote Psalm 32. As he's teaching us that our sin is imputed to Jesus so that it is not counted against us before a holy God. This is huge that we see this. Romans chapter 4, verses 6 and 8. David, just as David also speaks, so here's he's quoting, of the blessing of one who, to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's Romans 4. Turn back one page to Romans 3. And let's watch the Apostle Paul quote two other Psalms, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Because of time, I don't have time to read you those. But essentially, the summation of those two readings in what Paul says here in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, he says, as it is written, quoting Psalm 14 and 53, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is a weighty and yet needed anchor in understanding what the Word of God teaches about these things. Teaches about our sinfulness and should declare war on your low view of sinfulness. Let's break it apart for a moment. Number one, no one is righteous. We have no righteousness of our own that is satisfactory in the presence of a holy God. What do I have to bring to God's holiness that lets me go, hey, I'm ready. Can I come in? None. We must not stand in front of a holy God and do what the prideful Pharisee is doing, saying, hey, compared to this other guy, I'm looking pretty good. The Bible says that everything we do apart from Christ is evil. The Bible teaches us that our best efforts, good deeds, pursuit of righteousness by our flesh are as valuable or good as filthy filled menstrual rags. You don't like how aggressive that phrasing is, and it's right here. Okay. The Bible also says every one of us falls short of the glory of God. Everyone falls short. We're in the dirt. We're not on the target. One day you will stand in front of a holy God inquiring about his acceptance of you. You will not stand before another guy going, hey, compared to you, buddy, I'm good. Let me in. You must see how grand the canyon is that separates us from the holiness of God. None is righteous. Not one. It also says no one seeks God. And so often we hear people say, oh, but I do seek him. I've been seeking him a lot of my life. Our culture is taught all the time that all things are possible. You can dream it. You can achieve it. You're good enough. You're smart enough. Doggone it, people like you. So the thought that we need grace, an unobligated gift from an undeserved gift from an unobligated giver, in order to get right with God, seems wrong to us. We assume that it will always be possible for us to mend our relationship with the Almighty. If it is necessary, I'm going to take care of it. In due time, I'm going to get it right. Spiritually dead people don't tend to spiritual matters. You're dead. You're not neutral. You're not sick. The Bible clearly says that we're dead. Spiritually dead people do not tend to spiritual matters unless first made alive. We sang about it today. By the grace of God. No one seeks God. If you are unsaved and think that you're seeking God, it is one of two things. You are seeking religion, self-salvation, a list of things that you can do, hopefully to feel good about standing before a holy God one day, or God has effectively already awakened your dead heart by which you are hungering for the things of God. The Bible reveals the reality that what man seeks on his own is not God but religion, self-salvation, self-merit. It's the pursuit of a lifestyle that attempts to put God in debt to us. God, look at all that I've accumulated. Surely you're going to let me in now. A good God would let this guy in, is what we want to say. It's what we have said for people that we've loved in this life. I don't know if there's any signs of Jesus in this life, but surely, God, you would not condemn this guy or that gal who I love to hell. And in that thinking, we just embrace heresy of Pelagianism. We deny the power and the beauty of grace alone. We're totally absent-minded of the things of God. We do not seek him. Number three. No one understands. This is not saying that we don't have the ability to think or reason or understand many things in this life. Surely we do. This is in regard to our sinful, our spiritual blindness, our lack of spiritual perception. We do not understand in our sin apart from Christ. We're absent-minded to the things of God in our sin. Ephesians 4, 17 through 18, in the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. The Bible says that even the demons understand who God is, can talk about him. But the spiritual discernment required to personally know him and live and enjoy him is not in them. And that, Canyon, is great. It is death and life. It is idolatry and worship of the one true God. James Montgomery Boyce has been hugely influential in my life in these things, and speaks of this so well. He says, this does not mean that an unsaved person cannot have a rational understanding of Christianity. You can look at the line items, you can talk about it, or of what the Bible teaches apart from the illumination given by the Spirit. Apart from the illumination given by the Spirit, we can talk about it, but we do not understand it. A scholar can understand Christian theology as well as any other branch of knowledge. A philosopher can lecture on the Christian idea of God. A historian can analyze the nature of the Protestant Reformation and describe justification by faith, maybe very well even. But left to themselves, people like this do not believe what they explain, nor are they saved or changed by it. This is the concern for many people, even in the church, who go, yeah, I get these things. I've been taught these things since I was a kid. I can explain them to you. But do you believe it? Does it change you? Do you submit yourself to it? 1 Corinthians 2:14, a man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We're desperate for the awakening of the Holy Spirit to understand the things of God, to see and savor the gospel, for his imputed righteousness to move in and through me. Apart from him, no one is righteous. No one seeks God. No one understands. Critical foundations of the doctrine of grace alone. We also have a low view of God's judgment. Most people, and sadly many Christians, also have a low view of the judgment of God. At the end of human history, sin will be punished eternally. But that seems really kind of foreign to us. Maybe even fantasy. Is that even real? Is it fantasy? Or is it actually the most reasonable thing in the entire universe? There will be a future day of reckoning for all people. The Bible clearly teaches this. What do most people think of when they think of death or dying? We don't think of the judgment seat. We think of running with Toto on streets of gold. We think of embracing loved ones who have gone before us and cracking open that favorite pizza that we always enjoyed together. And it's happy thoughts. We love to speak of the afterlife in good terms, generally. That's why universalism is such a widely held and embraced concept by dead people, spiritually ignorant people. Very few consider the afterlife of being something worse than the life that they've come to know here. Surely, I'm not going to stand before a good God and be judged, and his wrath is going to be on me, and he's going to condemn me to eternal torment. Additionally, in this line of thinking, people like to see Jesus as this loving hippie who would not dare send anyone to eternal torment because of his sound judgment on them. To correct this line of thinking about Jesus, we just need to listen to the teaching of Jesus. Look with me at Matthew 25 for a moment. Three parables he shares in this. I don't have time to read them all and work through them all, so you can do more of that later, but I'm going to give you a summation. I'm going to give you an overview here real quick. Matthew 25, the first one, the first story that Jesus tells, the bridegroom returns suddenly, and the women who are not ready for his coming are excluded from the marriage feast. Verse 10. Judgment, exclusion. In the story of the servants, The master returns to settle his accounts. The evil, lazy servant is condemned. Quote, throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 30. And if that's not enough, there's one more. In the final story, the king separates the sheep from the goats, sending the wicked to eternal punishment and the righteous to eternal life. Verse 46. According to Jesus himself, there absolutely is a future day of reckoning for all people. But people love to argue, but God is so good. I mean, you can never send anyone to hell. It is because of God's goodness that he must send guilty people to hell. His perfect justice means he must declare the guilty guilty. And the sentence at the judgment seat will be death. It will be eternal death. If a human judge were to declare someone innocent who was clearly guilty, he would not be considered a good judge. You would not want to sit before him pursuing justice. He would be fired and taken from his bench, ideally. It is because God is a God of love that he must send people to hell for the same reason. Letting a guilty person go free is not an act of love, it's an act of treason. Let me make it more personal. Let's say some guy sexually assaults your sister or your mother. Clearly guilty. Proof through and through. Judge steps to the bench, the time of judgment, time of sentencing, says, let him go. No punishment. Would that be considered an act of love? Would that be considered a loving judge? Of course not. So the presupposition that God is good is correct. He is good. So good that who is to be called good in comparison to him? But the conclusion that therefore, because he's good, means he won't or can't punish anyone is completely misguided and dangerous. The Bible proclaims the sentence for sinners in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. You deserve, you earn death because of sin. Jesus declares in Matthew 7:13, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Hebrews 10:26-27 says, if we keep on sinning, there is only a fearful expectation of judgment and the raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. It is imperative that we have a right view of the judgment, the right and righteous judgment of God upon sin. That is what we deserve. None of our excuses are going to have any weight before God. If you look back over Matthew 25 and every one of those examples that Jesus is giving, every one of those groups or people had excuses. Oh, but wait. Oh, but we didn't understand. Wait, hold on. Time out. Please wait. Let me explain. You cannot get away with giving excuses to God. Maybe to other people, maybe to your boss, maybe to your wife, maybe to your kids, maybe to friends. But we cannot excuse ourselves before God. The Apostle Paul wrote about the day of judgment in Romans 3:19. Every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. When the judge takes the bench, He's not going, hey, you know, just protest a little and maybe I'll reconsider. No, no, no. He knows. He knows. He knows more about you than you're willing to admit about yourself. In our current day, our current love affair with human rights, most people wrongly assume that God owes us something. Salvation, at least a chance at salvation. Do you see, church, how we are so swayed by our culture and how we think we must dive into the Holy Scriptures to rework our thinking, to renew our mind according to what God says about these things? If God were obligated to be gracious, grace would no longer be grace. Salvation would be based on human merit, at least in part, thereby abolishing sola gratia, grace alone. To add anything to grace alone is to deny grace alone. There is no wiggle room. So all that said, who is then capable of raising the spiritually dead from the grave, from their enslavement? Is there a sun on the horizon that can pierce this darkness? A deserved darkness. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. When Jesus returned to Bethany at the request of a dead man's sisters, he's told that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days and that he's already putrefying. John 11:39. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. What a graphic description of the state of our moral, spiritual decay and sin. We're not neutral. We're not sick. We are dead. Spiritually rotting. There was nothing anyone could do for Lazarus because he was dead, even Lazarus. His situation, do you see, is not grim. It's not really bad. It is hopeless. But not for God. The good news. Matthew 19:26. With God, all things are possible. Amen? Not for God. Therefore, having prayed, Jesus called, Lazarus, come out! In John 11:43. And the call of Jesus brought life to the dead man. Simply stated, if the scriptures are clear that men and women are sinful by nature and cannot do anything to save themselves or even prepare themselves to be saved, the scriptures are equally clear that it is God who saves by grace through faith on account of Christ. This means that it is God who acts first upon the sinner while the sinner is dead in sin. The good news is that while sinners do not seek God, God chooses to seek sinners. And this begins to stir why we sing, why it changes our lives. Grace defined an undeserved gift from an unobligated giver. It is essential that we understand so that, like Ephesians 1 says, we will sing and celebrate and worship Him because of His glorious grace. When you get a paycheck at the end of the month, your response is not, "Wow, this is great. Thank you so much. You're such a great boss." Right? Why? Why not? Because you worked for that money. You earned it. Likely you despise your boss on some level. It's not a gift. It was payment for services rendered. Payment for services rendered. But what about when that boss surprises you at the end of the month with an extra check in that envelope? Unexpected, unearned, huge bonus. What is your response? Pure excitement. You can't get the phone out of your pocket quick enough to call home and say, "Honey, guess what happened?" Some of you don't do that. You got a whole nother thing you got to deal with. Especially when He gives you that bonus after you were a terrible employee that month. I mean, nothing you did was right. Everything had to be redone. You were late. You were foul in the mouth, disrespectful. Nothing you did was good. Why you're even employed, your other employees shake their head. It's like, what is this guy? When you understand that, and you get that bonus, now you're like off the charts elated. What is going on here? Why? What a generous boss you have, right? Now, what if you find out that that bonus given to you is based on the exceptional performance of another employee? And that that employee took a pay cut so that you could receive that. Bonus that was due him or her. To be clear, he is not slighted in this. He was willing. So willing that he actually sat with the boss before you were even hired. And planned that this would be how this would go. To turn it down is not an option. It's sealed on your behalf. It's irrevocable. It's yours. Now what is your response? Humble, utter gratitude and joy. How unworthy am I? And oh, by the way, it's not a one-time bonus. It is a forever increase in your pay. Despite your performance, it's yours. Now, I hardly try to venture into these kinds of analogies because they're so imperfect. But maybe, just maybe, you're beginning to taste what grace is. And that it's amazing. God granted you His grace because He wanted to. That's all. That's the only reason. God did it because of God, not because of anything good in you. Does God grant grace to everybody? The scriptures say no. then to whom? Romans 8, verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. The problem is, we want to respond to this amazing grace with the question, why don't you just call everybody? When we really begin to understand grace alone, the only words that might dribble out of your mouth is, God, why did you call anybody? You have to see that we are not deserving. Fair is eternal wrath for everybody compared to a holy God. As Charles Spurgeon put it, there is no reason to be given for grace but grace. And for those whom he has given grace, we have much to praise him for. Amen. God is the creator. We are the creation. It is not ours to ask why. Those who deny, those who argue, those who say this cannot be, realize you are trying to stand in the seat of God in that moment and going, I know best how this should work. Not this. Not his word. Not him. The very essence of our sin, of our human inflation, and our God belittling. I want to ask you as we prepare to respond, just to close your eyes, just so you can be focused in something that's very critical. I hope to really bring out a sense of true repentance of anything we feel we have contributed to our being saved and thereby diminishing the power and what is amazing about grace. If you think that you're saved by your decision to accept Jesus as Savior, how do you know that you really meant it when you asked him to be your Savior? If you are saved because of faith that you produce, what do you do when your faith is weak or when you slip into sin? Do you need to be saved again? This is not saving faith, but a man-made religion of fear and pride. Since the scriptures teach that we are saved not because of anything that is in us, and that the merit necessary for our salvation comes to us only from the person and work of Jesus Christ, we must look not within at what we have done, but to our Savior to see what he has done. For in Christ alone, we see what it means to be saved by grace. We look to a Savior who calls the dead from the tomb when they reek of their sins. A Savior who promises never to leave or forsake us even when we go astray. We look to a good shepherd who will lose none of his sheep and who declares, all that the Father gives to me will come to me and I will lose none of them but raise them up on the last day. We look to a Savior who died for all of our sins, who kept God's law perfectly every minute of his life so that his perfect righteousness could be given to us to cover our unrighteousness. We look to a Savior who was crucified, who conquered death, and the grave, who rose again, who has ascended into heaven, who even at this very moment is ruling and reigning, all the while praying for us as our advocate, as our defender. Sola gratia, grace alone, is most clearly seen in the fact that Jesus Christ came to do for us the very thing that we could never do for ourselves. He came to seek and save that which was lost. This, beloved, is sola gratia. The sinless Son of God dying upon a Roman cross for the sins of his people, rising from the dead for our justification, making us alive through his word when we were still dead in our sins. Grace alone. It is a beautiful anchor of our Christian faith that we must hold to and celebrate to the praise of his glorious grace. Draw our eyes, Lord, to Jesus. There is no hope apart from your grace, your intervention to awaken dead people, to give them eyes to see and ears to hear, so that then the gospel is good news. That your grace regenerates us, it gives us new birth. So that we might see and savor the cross and trust in you alone for salvation and for life. And so, with our soul pierced by your word, with a repaired view of our depth of our sin, we join the tax collector in hanging heads low to say, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. We do not dare stand before you and say, pick me. And here's why. None is righteous. No one seeks you. No one understands. It is by your grace that we are saved. And in Jesus, we lift our heads and we sing to you. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing.